Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that Thou hast given us Thy Word, even Christ, by whom we might know Thee, for Thou hast done all that is necessary to reconcile Thy people unto Thyself. We pray Thee now, Lord, that Thou will draw nigh unto us, pour out Thy Spirit, open Thy Word, that we might see and know and apprehend these wonderful spiritual truths. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Genesis chapter 24, you know, I would really love to read this whole chapter every time we do this study, but the time is insufficient for us to do that. So I'm going to read verses 10 through 33, and we'll spend a lot of time in that section, and though we're going to look at some other portions of it as well. The middle portion of this chapter is really a repeat of everything that the eldest servant did when he came to the bride of his master's son. And so we don't need to read that every time, certainly. But we'll pick it up in verse 10. We'll read 10 through 33. This is the occasion when the servant has been sent out by Abraham. In verse 10, Genesis 24. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hands. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man wondered at her, and the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, We have both straw and provender enough, and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he had heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, Thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, Come in, thou, blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, Speak on. And it continues from there, but we'll stop reading there and see what the Lord will show us from here. You'll recall we are covering the occasion where Abraham has sent his eldest servant to seek a bride for his son. The father has sent the servant to seek a bride for his son. And it is clear from the scripture as we read it that he would not take a bride for his son from the land where he currently dwells. He would not take a bride from the promised land, from beyond Jordan. Now, typically in Scripture, beyond Jordan represents the place where we will go after we cross the Jordan River and enter into our final rest, having put off the flesh and go into heaven, if you will. If I can just say it quite simply, it represents going into heaven. And so God the Father did not take on himself the nature of angels, because he is not going to be joined to nor be wed with angelic beings, but rather shall be joined with men, which is what he became. So the instructions are to take a bride from my kindred. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14a, Hebrews 2:14, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." God was manifest in the flesh and took upon him the nature of flesh and blood. He took upon himself that he would be like us. Scriptures in other places refers to him as our near kinsman. Look down at verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 2. He says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." So God the Father took upon himself the seed of Abraham, which is to say Christ was manifest in the flesh and was of the seed of Abraham. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, Galatians 3, 7 says, "Whose children we are, that is to say of Abraham, if we be of faith," if we are of faith. All the children of faith are the children of Abraham. And so that is what God the Father has told the servant to do for the benefit of God the Son, is that he would take him a bride of the children of Abraham. He would take himself a bride of all the children of faith. And so are the Christians. We are all the children of faith. And so you see that taking place here when the servant goes to Abraham's kindred to secure a bride for his son. So we see those spiritual truths spoken of in the New Testament being played out for us for our benefit here. In Genesis chapter 24. And so where does the servant go? Well, he goes to this well. In verse 11 here, it tells us where the well is. Well, the well is outside of the city. It's without the city. And so that is the exhortation to all children of faith in Hebrews chapter 13. Why don't you turn there and look at Hebrews 13. I think it's verse 13. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Actually, I want to look at it myself, even though I have it in my notes here. Hebrews 13:13, the exhortation is because Jesus suffered without the gate. Verse 13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp," or without the city, "bearing his reproach." And so that is where Christ is to be found. He's to be found without the gate, which is where the cross was. It was where he suffered, bearing the reproach of his people. And verse 14, it says, "For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And so the same might be said of Rebekah. She has no continuing city there in Nahor. She is going to leave, and she's going to join the servant and go back to the promised land. She's going to go beyond Jordan. And so too is to be said for all of us, all of those who are of children of faith, is we have no continuing city here. Our hearts are not rooted in this city, but our hearts are rooted in placed on heavenly things, from whence also we look for our coming Savior. Our hearts and affections should not be fixed on the things of this world. And believe me, I know that's a struggle for us, because we tend to live very much in the flesh, which we'll get into a little bit later, which we should not. So Rebekah comes without the camp to the well, as all should come who thirst. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus is speaking. He says, "This is in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So we see this play out in a parabolic way, or in a metaphorical way, because she comes out to the well with an empty pitcher, and she is going to draw when she gets out there. Now, she can see the well, she knows where the well is, and to the well she goes. Now, I want to contrast that with Hagar. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7, it speaks of Hagar when she was fleeing from Sarah. She went out and could not find the well. And let me rephrase that. That's Genesis 21. In Genesis chapter 16, she flees, and she is found by an angel of the Lord. That's verse 7, Genesis 16, 7. It says, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, that fountain of water, down in verse 14, it's called a well. So the fountain of water is the same thing as the well there. But you'll notice in here, that's where she's found, but she never drinks from that well. It is from that well that she departs. She's told to go back to Sarah and submit herself, which she then does. She's found there by an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord knows where the well is. Hagar is there, but she does not drink from that well. Over in Genesis 21, Hagar now has been put out, and she would perish right next to the well. She does not see the well. In talks about how her son would die of thirst. And in verse 19 of Genesis 21, it says, and God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad to drink. Now, interestingly enough, as you might expect in the Hebrew here, that's a different word, bottle, than the one that Rebecca brings to the well. She brings a pitcher. And there are places in scriptures where a pitcher alludes to a human being, alludes to a person. There's an occasion, I think it's in the book of Judges, when maybe it's Gideon, I don't recall, I'm going to mix up the story, but he goes to battle and they put a light in the pitcher. You recall that occasion? And then at the shout, they break the pitcher and the light is then illuminated. And that is speaking of what the Lord does in a man's heart when he makes the light to shine in their heart of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then the next verse says, I think that's maybe 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessel is an allusion to the pitcher that Rebecca has, and not the bottle here that Hagar has. She drinks from this bottle, and she leaves the well, ever wandering in the wilderness. Whereas we see here in Genesis 24 here, we see that Rebecca is going to fill this pitcher, and then she's going to use it to water the camels, but we'll get to that in a little bit later. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, and also in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, God makes shows us the clear relationship between himself and the well. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So he's saying, they have forsaken me, which is the fountain of living waters. In Jeremiah 17:13, he says something very similar. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So there's a relationship here, if you will, between, in these verses that we've looked at, between a fountain of water and the Lord himself. And so it is no surprise to us in John chapter 4, verse 6, that Jesus is sitting on the well of Jacob when the woman of Samaria comes out to him. He's sitting on the well because he is the well. He is the one who shall dispense living waters. In verse 14 of John chapter 4, I'm going to turn there to read the whole thing. I have some notes here where I don't put the whole verse down. But in John 4:14, he's conversing with the woman of Samaria. And he says, it's not in the book of Luke, John 4:14, he says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, he's speaking of the living water, shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so what does Rebecca do with the water from the well? She goes and she waters all of the camels until they have all drunk and taken their and had their thirst satiated and satisfied. And I hope you can see there the picture of the gospel going forth out as the work, as a relation, as a result of the work of Christ, is that the Christian, now having the water, the living waters within him, through the work of Christ, then can go out forth and deliver that water in the form of the gospel to other people and satisfy their thirst, as the Lord would say in John, where he says about, come unto me, all ye that thirst. And so the exhortation is to ever go to Christ and drink from that well. And so when we bring forth the gospel, we are taking water, if you will, in our pitcher, and emptying it into the trough that other Christians might receive. It's not a coincidence that the camels are kneeling at the well. Remember when the eldest servant brought them there, he says he made them to kneel at that well. And so they are kneeling at the well, and they are drinking from the trough, and they are being given spiritual drink, if you will. They are receiving the gospel, which will quench their thirst. Now, while the servant is at the well, we see that he will pray that God will prosper him, not for his sake, but for his master's sake, that God will present to him and make it evident to him that who shall be the wife for the son, which he shall make evident amongst the daughters of men. When we go out into the world and we preach the gospel, we don't know who's a Christian and who's not a Christian, but we would nevertheless preach the gospel unto all men, and God, who has appointed certain of them unto salvation, will make that apparent in so much as he will apply the gospel to their hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a couple of verses down, it speaks about how we all had our conversations amongst men. In other words, we were like all of the other people in the world, and you could not distinguish us from them. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. It says, "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past." And so we are out there in the world, children of men, if you will. You can't distinguish us from anybody else. The gospel is preached unto us, and then the Lord takes us from amongst that group of people and separates us unto himself, sanctifying us and cleaning us up, and if I can use the language, presents us as a chaste virgin unto the Father. So as our servant is praying here, it does say that before he was done speaking, the prayer was answered. And that, of course, is because he has been led by the Lord to where he needs to go. And he specifically says in the body of the text there that he was in the way. In other words, what he was doing was consistent with the will of the Father. Now, by way of application, I don't know how your life goes, but I find typically for myself I run into a wall when I'm going through life, and then when I've hit the wall, I might then wonder what the wall is doing there, how I hit the wall, how I can get around the wall, and then I might pray and ask the Lord's help, but that's not the order that things should take place. One, I ought to ever be walking in the way of the Lord. I should pray that the Lord will prosper me, and then I should pray that the Lord will grant me wisdom before I hit the wall, so that things will go well for me. But that's not the way I operate. And maybe one day, as I grow in the Lord, I will put things in this proper order here and do things the way this eldest servant has done. And I will remain in the way. And then I will ask the Lord's wisdom and blessing on the things that I do before I do them and not after I do them. It says in Matthew 6, verse 8, speaking of his prayer being answered before he's done speaking, it says, "Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." And I'm certainly glad the Lord does know what things I have need of. I don't know what things I have need of, and so that's why I run into walls, because I don't know what I ought to be doing. I don't know the proper things that I should be doing. I don't know what I really need, but the Lord does know what things I need. And so on the occasions when I do pray, I know that my prayers are muddled, if you will, with the desires of the flesh and not the will of God. In 1 John 5:14 and 15, it speaks about prayer here. And this is the exhortation for proper prayer for a Christian. There are many in the religious community that would say that whatsoever things we ask, you know, we'll get it. The Lord will give it to us. You know, if two or three are gathered in my name, then whatsoever things you ask, I'll give it to you. Name it, claim it. But there's a condition on the prayers, and the condition of the prayers are that they would be asked according to the will of the Father, according to God's will. And so he says in 1 John 5:14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, clearly, the eldest servant here is operating according to the will of the Father. He's doing exactly what Abraham has tasked him to do. He's even operating under an oath that he would accomplish, that he would go out and operate in obedience to do what Abraham has asked him to do. Verse 15 of 1 John 5, it says, "And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. So the key here is asking according to the will of God, according to the will of the Father. And so I would encourage you to do as it is written here, and not like I do, but to ask things according to the Father's will, that He would prosper you and you would be about His business and not your own. In James chapter 4, verse 3 is the admonition or the warning here. He says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And so that is a trap or an occasion of stumbling for all of us when we find ourselves asking for prayers, speaking for myself in particular, that you're asking things that you might consume it in a way that is not glorifying unto the Lord, but rather things that you want that you might consume it in some way upon your lust. And so again, we see the eldest servant here. He does everything according to his master's will. Now, if you look at Genesis 24:33, as he has come to the house and he has cared for his camels, he is offered food in verse 33. He's offered that he would eat. And what does he say? He says, "I will not eat, and I have told mine errand." This, too, is typical of Christ. In John 4:33, Jesus says unto them, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that was what Christ was ever about, was to do his Father's will and to do his Father's work, to accomplish all that was required that men whom had been appointed by God would truly be in the image and the likeness of God, which we've spoken back from Genesis chapter 1. Christ would not rest until all was accomplished. All of his Father's work would be accomplished. So we see in this eldest servant here one that would ever glorify the Lord. It says he prays unto the Lord. That's in verses 12 through 14. And he prays not just a superficial prayer, if you will. If you look at verse 45, it says he was speaking from his heart when he prayed. And so he is glorifies the Lord in verse 26. He bows down and worships. In verse 27, he acknowledges the Lord has led him. And in verse 48, as he tells this whole story to Laban and Bethuel, he's ever pointing to the Lord as the one who has prospered him on every step of his way. He's giving, in every case, all of the glory to the Lord. And so too should we, in all the things that we do, that we would do them unto the Lord for his glory and not for our own. John chapter 5, verse 30, a verse you're familiar with, Jesus says, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And so the eldest son goes out ever prosecuting, if you will, or promoting the will of the Father, ever giving him the glory that he has done and all that is necessary. So it's not until verse 54 that he does eat. This is after evidence of grace and God's glory has been given to Rebekah. In verse 47, this is after Rebekah is fully covered with the jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, as is spoken in Isaiah 61. And I want you to look again at Isaiah 61. I know we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, but I want you to see the verse before your eyes, because it's important to understand who's decking who out here. Because of the addition of the words that are in italics here, you might lead yourself to believe that the groom, or the bride rather, is placing something upon herself. In verse 10 of Isaiah 61, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he," that would be God, "he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh with ornaments, and a bride adorneth with her jewels." I took out the words "himself" there because those words are in italics and not in the original. So I want you to have a full apprehension that just as this eldest servant here has placed jewels of silver and jewels of gold on Rebekah and has covered her with raiment, typifying the garments of salvation and righteousness that we have received from the Lord, those garments were put on the believer. They weren't set before us, and we didn't pick them up and put them on ourselves, but rather they were clothed upon us by Him. And so we have mentioned in the past that Gold typifies the glory of God, and you see that in the construction of the temple. If you were to read through, I think it's in 1 Kings and also in the book of 2 Chronicles, about the construction of Solomon's temple, gold was everywhere. Gold was covering the altar of incense. Gold is covering the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was made of beaten gold. That was solid gold. The inside of the holiest of holies, the floor, the walls, the ceiling, was all lined with gold. Many years ago, my daughter was doing a project for college. I don't recall what the subject was, but nevertheless, she went through and was discussing the ornamentation on the temple. And if you were to do a rough calculation for how much all that gold was worth in today's dollars, it would just be astronomical, the quantity of gold that was used in there. And so the gold reflects the glory of the Lord, and silver would be the reflection of that glory. I've mentioned to you in the past about how a refiner would refine silver. It's purified on the earth seven times, I think it says in Psalm 12, that it is not until the reflection of the refiner can be seen unblemished in the molten silver that it would be said to be refined. And so silver would be the reflection of God's glory itself. And so these are the things that are covered upon the bride here, which is God's dwelling place. This temple, remember, was where the Lord was going to dwell. If you look at 2 Chronicles 3, verse 6, it says there that he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. So not only is the thing inlaid or overlaid with gold on the inside, but also are precious stones in the construction of the place where the Lord would dwell. So you see a lot of similarities here, if you will, between what he's putting on his bride and what he places in the holiest of holies. And I'll get to that later. I'm going to draw these two together. Now, as he continues here to say about his errand, we notice that Laban and Bethuel, which is the brother and the father, they can't speak good nor bad about what is taking place here. He says, well, that's what the Lord says. So they say in 51, take Rebekah and go. And so in verse 52, he then worships, and then he eats and drinks in verse 54. We see some parallels here, as we do, you know, in the New Testament about what the Lord did. It says, on the night that our Lord was betrayed, you'll recall when he was with the disciples, he said, I will not drink henceforth until from the fruit of this vine. This is Matthew 26:29. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, there's all sorts of spiritual things here, but I'm just looking to the topical and superficial to show the relationship here. Christ would no more drink with his disciples until he had accomplished everything that was required for our salvation than this servant will until he has heard from them that he may take the daughter and go and that she has been covered. And so Christ did not accomplish everything until such time as he had gone to the cross and paid for the sins of all of his people. And then after the resurrection, we see Christ on the seashore where he serves meat unto his disciples. Then he does eat with them, but because he has accomplished everything that he has done that is necessary to finish the work of his Father. Now, you'll notice here that they tarry all night, and it is not until the morning that they're going to depart. And so we see other parallels in here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, what I'm sharing with you here is how we, who were once in the kingdom of darkness, have been translated to the kingdom of light. And you'll see this parallel in Scripture in other places as well. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about how ye are a chosen generation, a peculiar people. It says twice in the Scripture here that Rebekah is appointed. She is the appointed one. So clearly she is a peculiar person and she's a chosen person. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All of the garments that have been placed on her show forth the praises of the Lord. She has been translated out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. Colossians 1:13, speaking of what the work Christ has done, he says, who hath translated us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's exactly what we're going to see happening here with Rebekah. She's going to be translated from Haran to the promised land, to the kingdom of her dear son, which is beyond Jordan. Now, you'll see an interesting parallel here when you look at Nicodemus. You'll recall Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. When does he come to the Lord? It says, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. All those that come to Christ are walking in darkness before they get to him. We are children of darkness. And so they come to Christ in the dark, but then Jesus preaches the gospel to him. And the very next time we see Nicodemus is in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 37, it tells us here that it's the daytime. And in the last day of that great day of the feast, this is the verse I quoted earlier, that Jesus stood up and cried that we would come to him and drink. So he's gone from darkness now to light. Now it's daytime. In verse 50, it speaks of him again. And the scriptures are kind of hitting this on the head with this. There's a conversation here amongst the Pharisees about what to do with Christ. And Nicodemus in verse 50 says, Nicodemus saith unto them, and then parenthetically, here's he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, which is to be said to be one of the Pharisees. So they're pointing out to us again here that Nicodemus came to Christ by night, but now it's in the daytime. And so he's going to speak of the law here. And regarding Christ, he says, does our law judge any man before it heareth him and knoweth what he doeth? So he's the objection amongst the Pharisees about what they want to do with Christ. He is now walking in the daylight. Flip further over to John chapter 19, verse 39. And again, the Lord tells us again in the scripture this same thing here. It says, and there came also Nicodemus. This is to receive the body of Christ. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So Nicodemus has gone from one walking at night to one walking in the light. He's been translated from the kingdom of darkness, if you will, to the kingdom of light. And so he is a disciple of Christ now because he's defending him before the Sanhedrin, and then he would secure the body of Christ for burial. So it's in verse 55 back in Genesis 24 that they would depart in the morning. Now, there's kind of an interesting thing here. This fellow Laban is an interesting character. It's her brother. And in Scripture, sometimes brothers represent the flesh. You'll recall when we were discussing Abraham and Lot and some of the contrasts that were between them, that there was one occasion when Lot was said to be his brother. It's his nephew, but it's said to be his brother. So it is in verse 55, when they would depart in the morning, that Laban and the mother would hinder it. The conversation that the eldest servant had was with Laban and the father. Laban's everywhere. It's a dysfunctional household, to say the least. I'm hesitating here because I want to give you this in the proper order, because when you hear it in the proper order, it's more interesting. It was Laban and the father that said, let her go. Let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. But it's the mother and the brother, or the brother and the mother, that would hinder it. Now, remember in Luke chapter 8, verse 19 and 21, Jesus is speaking and he says, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. And so Laban here, typifying the flesh, or the old man, is someone who would hinder Rebecca from going out. If you look at verse 30 and look at the order that things take place here in Genesis chapter 24, you'll see it says here, and it came to pass when he, Laban, saw the earrings and the bracelet upon his sister's hand, and when he heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, stood by the camels at the well. So he sees the jewels, if you will. This guy's got dollar signs in his eyes. It appeals to the flesh, and so he runs out to the man. And he is the one, after having received the precious things of the Lord, it says in verse 53, he would then hinder Rebekah. And it's only then that, as the eldest servant objects, that he says, well, let's ask Rebekah. Let's see what she will do. And we've talked about in the past about how she is willing. Her heart has been made willing. Laban is somebody who would ask things to consume them upon the lust of his flesh. And there are many that would do that, that would lift up the Lord but in a carnal way because of the things that they would receive from him in this world and not what might be had in the next world. You recall in John chapter 6, verse 15, it's the occasion Jesus has fed 5,000, and it says in there that they would take him by force to make him a king. And in verse 26, Jesus says, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat and were filled." And so there are many people that will pursue religious things, if you will, because of what it does for them in their flesh. And so our flesh would ever hinder us from going with the Lord. And I know by way of application, and certainly in my case, and I know other people it's the same case, when you become a Christian, there are those of your household that would hinder you that will say, "Well, you know, I think that's okay what you believe, but don't, you know, get too involved in it, or, you know, don't get carried away with this thing." And they try to liken it unto other things you've pursued in the past that you were very much interested in, and they try to encourage you on that level with the notion that, well, whatever you're feeling will pass just like those other things have passed. And so they would endeavor to hinder you from going. And this we see in Laban and other places in the Scripture. Laban is ever the one who would place a stumbling block before his sister, he representing the flesh and she the spirit, he the old man. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 14, that's the occasion when Jacob comes to Laban's household because he's been told to go seek a bride of his father's kindred, just like Isaac shall. And it says, "And Laban said to him, 'Surely thou art bone in my flesh.'" That's not the same thing as bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh that we read about in Genesis chapter 2. "But thou art my bone and my flesh." It's really the other way around in the context of Laban representing the flesh. So over a long period of time, Laban switches wives on Jacob, and that costs him 14 years. And then he changes his wages. I think Jacob tells him, "You changed my wages 10 times. Because Laban has got this figured out. He says in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 30, he says, "I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." Laban is not blessed for his own sake. He's blessed for Jacob's sake. And when he sees Jacob coming over the hill to his house, I'm sure dollar signs were on his head because he remembers what happened when Isaac's servant came to him, that he received precious things. And so Isaac was the heir of Abraham, and so he's probably thinking, "Well, here comes the next one. And I received at his hand the first time, I shall receive at his hand this time." So it is when Jacob tries to flee, and as you go in your Christian walk, it is going to be a battle between you and your flesh as you endeavor to pursue the things of the Lord and not the things of this world. So when Jacob flees, Laban pursues after him. And he says in verse 27 of Genesis 31, he says, "Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs and with tabouret and with harp?" In other words, why are you trying to run so quickly here? We could have had this wonderful party for you. And to have that party would, again, place the things of the flesh before him to try to convince him that it would be better for him to stay there. He would really cast a stumbling block in front of Jacob. And in Galatians 5:17, we read, says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary the one to the other." And so this battle goes on ever within an individual, that the things of the world are set before you to try to attract you to them, as opposed to hinder your attraction and your spiritual walk with the Lord, that you would look to him and not to the things of this world. And so as they continue here in Genesis, Laban and Jacob, they set up a division between them. In the course of that process, and we'll get to it later in this section of Genesis, you'll find that all of the wealth of Laban eventually transfers to Jacob through a blessing of the Lord. I'll just leave it at that. God blesses Jacob every step of the way here, and so there's a transference of wealth and strength, if you will, from the flesh to the spirit. So a division is set up in Genesis 31:52, and it's an interesting division because the conditions are set forth in Genesis 31:52. Here he says, "This heap be a witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee," meaning Laban will not pass over the heap to Jacob, "and that thou, Jacob, shall not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm." the spirit will not harm the flesh. And so that's being set forth us there. And I would encourage you not to beat up on yourself, not to let your spirit harm your flesh, but to patiently wait on the Lord, and He will call you home when it's time to. So that's an interesting division there. Laban will not pursue after Jacob, and Jacob will not cross over to do harm to the flesh. Now, just another minute here so I can finish up, and I apologize. Rebecca, as I've mentioned, has been adorned very much like the house of the temple, the house of the Lord. And so the eldest servant asks her in verse 23, he says, "Whose daughter art thou? And is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in here?" Now, we know he's talking about Bethuel's house, but in a spiritual context here, the Christian's body is the house of the Lord. And so the question applies to you, is there room in your heart for the Lord, or is your house, the Lord's house, full of the things of this world? What are the affections of your heart? In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says, If a man love me and will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, plural, will come unto him and make our abode with him. So Christ is talking about how he and the Father will come and dwell in you, which is the house of the Lord here, which is your Father's house. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" So your house, if you will, is your body, and that belongs to God. It has been bought with a price. In it dwells not only the Holy Ghost, but the Father and the Son. He says, "We will come unto him and make our abode with him." So, do you have room in your house for the Lord? I'll leave you with that admonition. We are out of time. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for opening up thy word unto us that we might appreciate how thou hast bought us with a price and how that we belong unto thee. We pray thee, Lord, draw our hearts nigh unto thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.